to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis chapter 41, where we continue with the account of Joseph. It's quite a lengthy chapter. We're going to read the first 16 verses and then jump to verse 37. The reason for that is that verses 17 to 24, 25, 32 simply repeat the dream, which is already, we'll already have read in verses 1 through 16. So we'll do that right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you yourself would speak through your servant to us as your dearly loved people, that you would guide us, that you would guard us, that you would encourage us, that you would exhort us, and that you would reveal yourself to us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear then what follows in its entirety for what it is, the word of God. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then down to verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his 2nd chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to buy Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the theme. Secondly, the type. And thirdly, the teaching. The theme, the type, and the teaching. This is the third set of two dreams that we have seen here in the book of Genesis, particularly with respect to Joseph. First of all, in chapter 37, Joseph dreams two dreams which he relates to his brothers. And they were dreams foretelling his destiny. In chapter 40, last Lord's Day, we saw that the cupbearer and the baker dream dreams which Joseph interprets, and that was to test Joseph's perseverance, which we said was to prepare him through suffering and through pain. And now chapter 41, we read of the two dreams of Pharaoh, which provides the opportunity and the occasion for Joseph to rise from the pit to the palace. There are only two people in the Bible that interpret dreams in this manner. There's Joseph and then there's Daniel. Both of them are found in pagan rulers' courts. Both of them come from lowly positions to exalted positions as a result of interpreting those dreams, and they are the only ones with the gift of interpretation. And I won't go far afield to explain some of that, but suffice it to say that when we only find those two when they're in similar circumstances, there are reasons for that. First of all, on to the theme of this chapter. What is the theme of chapter 41 as we see Joseph rise from pit to palace? Well, it's easy to see, I trust, in reading this, that Joseph's God is in complete control. And God's total control, if you will, his sovereignty over all things is the theme of this chapter. Look at a few indications in the text to substantiate that assertion. Verse 32, God gives Pharaoh two dreams. The doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. That is, that the origin of the dream as well as the interpretation of the dreams are from God. If you look at verse 16, it's the same thing. When Joseph answers Pharaoh, he says, "It is not in me the interpretation. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." In Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's two dreams, we see that he mentions God seven times. In verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 28, "It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Verse 32, we saw that God is mentioned twice there. It's fixed by God, and God will bring it about. And in verse 38, we see, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Even since God has shown you, and even Pharaoh recognizes God is the one who is in control here. Pharaoh says to Joseph in verse 39, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." This is acknowledged by Joseph in the naming of his children in verses 51 and 52. Joseph called his firstborn Manasseh. Why? "Because God has made me forget all his hardship. And the second child was Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. One commentator notes here astutely that the sovereignty of God is the underlying theme of this chapter. For the economy of Egypt, in fact, Egypt's whole future was subject to the Lord God of Israel. The Bible affirms that God raises up kings and sets them down, and he controls the destinies of empires in accordance with his plans for his people. In this instance, he controlled Egypt's life source, for God had determined that his wise servant would be the means of delivering Egypt. So the theme is God's complete and total sovereignty, control over all things, and God, in complete and total control of all things, exalts his suffering servant to be a ruler in Egypt in order to save the world from famine. We're told in verse 57, the whole world came to Egypt, the whole world came to Joseph to be saved by him. So that's the theme of this passage. Well, what about the type? In previous sermons, we've had occasion to note how all of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ, and we have considered together Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. This is consistent with what Luke tells us in the Gospel when in chapter 24 he records Jesus himself telling us that he is the center or the point or the end point of the entirety of the Bible, when in verse 44 of chapter 24, Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So as we read the Old Testament scriptures or the First Testament scriptures, we should read them with an eye to Jesus Christ and the various persons upon whom we come in the Old Testament are oftentimes pointing us to Jesus Christ as a type. And we find that's the case here. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, said that as all roads lead to London in England, in the Bible, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the meaning of a text is not specifically about Christ, and sometimes the meaning of a text is not specifically about the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his blood, his righteousness. So we ought not to do somersaults or tricks when we come to the Bible, which some people do when they allegorize the scripture to get at a deeper spiritual meaning in order to find something that the author of the Bible never intended to be found there in the first place. But suffice it to say that as Jesus teaches us, we ought to be reading the scriptures with an eye to finding Jesus Christ and having it lead us to Jesus Christ. And here in this chapter, we see Joseph as perhaps most clearly presented to us as a type of Jesus Christ. Every subject in the Bible is related in some important way or connected to Jesus Christ. And we see many parallels here. Look again at the indications in the text that you might see it for yourself. In verse 38, we're told that the Spirit of God dwelt in Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're told that the Spirit of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. Here we see Joseph as God's prophet bringing God's word to Pharaoh. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1, tells us that Jesus is God's final word, who brings the word of God to us as his people. Jesus declares that he is greater in Matthew chapter 12 than all the types of the Old Testament, whether it's Joseph or whether it's Moses or whether it's David or whether it's Daniel. And just as Joseph here is exalted to Pharaoh's right hand from a position of suffering, so Jesus is exalted after suffering on the cross of Gethsemane on the cross of Calvary is exalted to the right hand of the Father on high and given the name that is above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 43 in the text here, we're told that all are commanded to bow the knee to Joseph. Paul in Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As Joseph here saves the world with bread, so Jesus is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, which men must eat in order to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. One commentator sums this up in a much neater way, perhaps, than I can, when Meyer makes the parallels as follows, and I trust that the lengthiness of this will only serve to drive home the point and not lose your attention. I'm quoting, Joseph was rejected by his brethren, Jesus by the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. Jesus was sold by the treachery of Judas for 30 pieces and then handed over to the Gentiles. Joseph was cast into prison, Jesus into the grave. Joseph in the prison was able to preach the gospel of deliverance to the butler. Jesus went and preached the gospel to the spirits in prison. The two criminals on the cross find their counterpart in Joseph's fellow prisoners. Joseph, though a Hebrew by birth and rejected by his brothers, nevertheless was raised to supreme power in a Gentile state and saved thousands of them from death. Jesus, of Jewish birth and yet disowned by Jews, has nevertheless been exalted to the supreme seat of power and is now enthroned in the hearts of thousands of Gentiles to whom he has brought salvation from death and spiritual bread for their hunger. The very name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, you see that in verse 45, means Savior of the world, our Savior's title. Yes, and we must carry the parallel still further, Meyer says. After Joseph had been for some time ruling and blessing Egypt, his very brothers came to him for forgiveness and help. So in days not far away, we shall see the Jews retracing their steps and exclaiming, Jesus is our brother, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11, Paul. We have now, therefore, to think of Jesus seated on his throne, prime minister of the universe, the interpreter of his Father's will, the organ and executor of divine decrees. On his head are many crowns. On his fanged finger is the ring of sovereignty. On his loins, the girdle of power. Glistening robes of light envelop him, and this is the cry which precedes him. Bow the knee. Have you ever bowed at his feet? It is of no avail to oppose him. The tongue of malice and envy may traduce him and refuse to let him reign, but nothing can upset the Father's decree and plan. Yet have I set my Son upon my holy hill. At his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Agree with him quickly. Surrender your arms at his feet and kiss the Son lest he be angry. Now, even though Meyer interprets Joseph's Egyptian name as Savior in the world, this is not an interpretation upon which scholars are universally agreed. The name has variously been translated as alternate translations, abundance of life, revealer of secrets, God's word speaking life, and so on. But no matter how you translate it, each one of those names can be applied to Jesus. Joseph is a type, then, as I hope and trust you can clearly see from the verses I pointed out as well as from this commentator. Well, what does this teach us then? Well, there are at least four things that we ought to learn from the fact of God's complete sovereignty exercised in this chapter, and secondly, as Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 55 in the text. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." In verse 57, the whole world came to Joseph to buy grain to be saved from the famine. If Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ, then we need to hear see and we need to hear say that salvation is found in no other than in Jesus Christ. Just as Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph," so today, if you are to find forgiveness of sins, if you are to find perfect righteousness, if you are to find eternal life, then you must go to Jesus Christ. If you are hungry, go to him who is the bread of life, and he will feed you. If you are thirsty, go to him and drink from the fountain of life, and he will assuage your thirst. Are you weary? Go to him and cast your cares upon him, and he will care for you. If you are burdened by your sins, then go to him and he will freely forgive. He is the only one in all of human history who has taken the sins of the human race upon himself, has borne the penalty for those sins on the cross of Calvary as he undergoes the wrath of God. And he alone in all of human history can grant to you his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, which you are lacking. You and I are far from obedient. We are disobedient sons and daughters. We are disobedient human beings. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are guilty of offending God with our sins in thought, word, and deed, in numerous instances, each and every day. And in Jesus Christ is salvation to be found. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And he stands today as a savior of sinners, to the worst of sinners, to the guiltiest of sinners, to the foulest of sinners, and offers salvation full and free, and with open arms says, "Come unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." Salvation is found in no other than in Jesus Christ. And in today, while it is yet the day of salvation, all the world must turn to him and to him alone to find that forgiveness. But secondly, it's hard to miss the point of the chapter. And yet, as I was relating what this sermon's content was going to be to my wife as we were driving this week, I noted that though it is hard to miss the point of this chapter, every commentator I read, bar one, missed it completely. The point of the chapter is that Pharaoh was considered divine. Pharaoh was considered to be God. And Joseph here shows that Pharaoh is not God. Pharaoh has not the ability to avert the famine. Pharaoh has not the ability, nor do all the courtiers in his court have the ability, to even interpret his dreams and tell them what the future holds. Only God can do that. And Joseph is the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh to show him, to tell him, to put him in his place and have him know that he is not God, that he has not the power of God, that he has not the attributes of God, that he has not the abilities of God, and therefore he must look to the one true God, the God of Joseph, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is to find God, and if he is to find salvation, and if he is to find freedom, and if he is to find anything. How could you miss this in the chapter? How can most Christians in the church today continue to miss this when they say that the Bible needs to be separated from politics? Religion is religion and politics is politics. And it has nothing to say to that. What Bible are you reading? Here we are in Genesis. And it becomes clear. And it's no different when we get to the New Testament. Need I remind you that the phrase, "There is no other name given under heaven by which men shall be saved," which Peter quotes in the book of Acts regarding Jesus Christ, was a phrase that was commonly known in those days. It was known as with reference to Caesar, who was also considered to be God. And the clear implication which any hearer of the apostle at that time or subsequently through the inspired writing of Luke is to garner from that is that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Jesus himself, when he got the coin out of the fish's mouth and asked whose inscription was on it, and was told that it was Caesar's, said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Can you get the backhanded statement which is plain in that assertion? If we're rendering unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God other things that are God's, not Caesar's, then Caesar is not God. Chapter 41 highlights, underscores, and drives home the point that if you want salvation, you are to look to Jesus Christ. You need to, in the context of Genesis, look to Joseph and to Joseph's God. Do not look to Pharaoh. What's the message to today? If the preacher's task is to take what is said then and there and apply it to here and now, I think the application is plain. Do not look to the state for salvation. And it is a divinized state from Genesis to Revelation that is consistently and constantly talked about. Whether it's the beast of Revelation, whether it's the Caesar of the book of Acts, or Jesus' gospel ministry, or Daniel, or Moses and Joseph and Pharaoh. It's a divinized state that is constantly warned against. Now, if you think this is a rant of a crazy preacher, let me try to be a little bit more clear. All right? We live in a day and age where we are actually being threatened by a divinized state in America. As people look to the government and Uncle Sam for womb-to-tomb security, whether it's social welfare programs or entitlements, or whether it's for security, or whether it's for disaster relief. If you watch the news, and I'll get to the news momentarily, I'm kind of a news junkie, I apologize for that. I've been sensing the need to repent, pray for me. But if you're a news junkie like me, and you see floods in the Midwest, or you see hurricanes in the West, or you see the question that's always asked is this: what's the government going to do about it? What's the government going to do about it? A couple of us were recently reading Marvin Olasky's book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. The tragedy of American compassion is that prior to the 20th century, it was religious individuals and religious institutions which provided social welfare in the United States of America. And somehow, in the early 20th century, that completely got turned around. People used to look to families, people used to look to churches, to synagogues, to religious people and religious institutions when they were down on to look for a hand up, not a hand out, but a hand up, a temporary form of relief to get that. And now the government does it. This is why For those of you who tend to disparage doctrine and disparage doctrinal formulations, this is why in 451, the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you might pronounce it, was so significant. For those of you that are unaware of the formulation that came out of that in 451, it was the final statement on the union of the two persons of Jesus Christ, the divine and the human, that they were one, one person, two natures, divine and human in Jesus Christ. The significance of that is that ever since 451, no individual and no institution could claim divinization, because only Jesus as human in human history was divine. Beware of a divinized state. Stanley is head of the Law and Religion Society at NYU Law School, and as such recently had a debate which some of us attended, and the Alliance Defending Freedom lawyer came and debated an ACLU lawyer regarding the issue of same-sex marriage, which has been before the Supreme Court, and their decision will be handed down in June. Religious liberty will be threatened by that. The freedom of churches and the freedom of Christians will be curtailed. If you think this has nothing to do with religion, you're an ostrich with your head in the ground. And we have those in the Christian church on the left who are advocating and promoting socialism as the answer to all the ills of our age. You can't have socialism without a divine state. No. I'm open to correction. But to me, Genesis to Revelation, the message is clear. Do not look to the state. Do not look to Pharaoh. Do not look to Nebuchadnezzar. Do not look to Caesar. Do not look to the beast. Look to Jesus. Look to the God of Joseph. Look to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone. Third point. It's very clear in the text, I trust, that the destinies of nations are under the total control of God, the God of Joseph. If I could take it from then and there and bring it to here and now, with the ascension of Jesus Christ subsequent to his resurrection, he is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go home and think about that for a few million years this afternoon. What does it mean that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth? That he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The destinies of nations are under the total control of Jesus Christ. The author of Proverbs encourages you with these words: the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Here's where a news junkie needs to hear the word of God. Are you a news junkie like me? Why do I need to repent to being a news junkie? Because it fuels my cynicism and it fuels my depression. As I watch the news and as I listen to what conflicting reports come through and wonder what's true and what's false, and then you think, oh, I can't believe anything I hear on the news. They're all lying to me. And you sit there and you just put your head in your hands and say, oh man, what a mess. Oh, darkness, depression, despair, despondency. Until the word of God's bright light shines. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Jesus Christ is on the throne. King of kings, Lord of lords, directing the destinies and the affairs of nations to his appointed ends. All, the apostle tells us in Ephesians 2, for the church. All for the church. So when we get to the book of Revelation, even the plundering of the Egyptians and the riches of the unbelievers will be brought into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is directing the destinies and affairs of nations to his ends for his people, for you and for me if you're a Christian. Ah, that's a breath of fresh air for a news junkie. But fourthly, Joseph is brought from the pit to the palace here, given power, given preeminence, and given the position from which the whole world will be saved as a result of his dreams, interpretations, actions, and blessings. As an illustration of God fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look at it with me if you would, please. All the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You'll remember, of course, that the world fell into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Adam's one act of disobedience. That sin grew more and more and got so bad that in chapter 6, God had to destroy the world, start all over again with Noah and his family. And then sin grew and got worse and worse. In Genesis chapter 11, they built a tower up to the heavens. God had to come down, put them into place, scatter them over the face of the earth. And in chapter 12, God says, I'm going to start all over again with one man and with his family. And he gives to Abraham a promise. Verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What we see in Joseph's being brought from the pit to the palace is all the families of the earth come to Joseph in order to be saved. God blesses Joseph so that he can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Do you see it? God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12. He's blessing Joseph so that he will be a blessing. And of course, if Joseph is a type of Christ, then we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God blesses Jesus, raising him from the dead, exalting him to his right hand, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth, so that through him, all nations will be blessed. And that's the Great Commission, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What's my point of application for you and me here today? Is that you and I must not make the same mistake that Israel made. That is, that if you and I have been blessed, it's so that you will be a blessing. All right? That's the promise to Abraham, right? I'll bless you so that you will be a blessing. We see it fulfilled in Joseph. We see it fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. This was the preeminent mistake of Israel. is that they took the blessings of the Lord and considered themselves to be a cul-de-sac and not a conduit. Let me spell this out for you in terms of a big picture here, all right? You got creation, Act 1. Fall, Act 2. Now, if you're familiar with people that give the big picture, usually the next thing is skipping to the New Testament and you have Act 3, salvation. Big mistake. What happened between Genesis 3 and Matthew 1? It's the majority of the Bible, isn't it? What happened? The history of Israel. Israel was God's people. God called them into covenant with himself and blessed them with the purpose, the design, and the intention that they be a blessing to the nations round about them, that they be a light to the nations. And you know immediately what happened with Israel. They said, we're the chosen people because, like Dickie Smothers, Mom liked him best. They thought they were chosen because they were better than everybody else. They thought they were chosen because somehow they were special and everybody else wasn't. So God blessed them and they rejoiced in those blessings and kept them all to themselves. So between Genesis and Matthew, you have an important part of the big picture. Creation, fall, Israel. Christ, consummation. Where are you and me in that story? We're blessed so that you will be a blessing. Allow me to recount just a few of the blessings that Christians, the church, possesses in Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned forgiveness of sins. We've already mentioned perfect righteousness. That righteousness which you and I lack by way not only of nature, but by way of conduct and behavior. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is perfect obedience. But that's not all. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Somebody recently asked me for a handout that I gave out, and I can't remember when I gave it out. I know I've given out in the past at Thanksgiving, of 100 blessings that belong to a Christian in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever sat down. It's a good spiritual exercise to warm your heart and to fuel your gratitude, to count your blessings, name them one by one, and see what, for you, all that Christ has done. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think the infinitude and the eternity of heaven cannot exhaust the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And lest you think that's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, Paul goes on in talking to the Corinthians and he says, what in the world are you fighting about and bickering about in a party spirit? Why are you doing that? Don't you realize that all things are yours? All things are yours because all things are Christ's. And all things are yours because you belong to Christ. And if all things belong to Christ and you belong to Christ, then all things are yours. So stop fighting. You will inherit the world. Your destiny is to inhabit a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Are you beginning to sense? I hope you're not just beginning to sense, but to be overwhelmed by the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. So that you will be a blessing.
We must not repeat the mistake of Israel, of being a cul-de-sac of God's blessings. For those of you that are from the Bronx, that's a dead-end street, all right? I didn't know it either until I moved to Michigan. That's a dead-end street. It means that you keep all the blessings to yourself rather than a conduit. That God's design is to bless you so that you will be a blessing to others. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of its non-members. Think about that. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of its non-members. Now, if you've been around here long enough and I realize we have visitors, allow me to hasten to add, of course, the church exists first and foremost to glorify God. We dealt with that in the first service, all right? True enough. The church's preeminent purpose is to worship God. True enough. But you've been blessed to be a blessing. Are you a blessing to those around you? What is it that God has blessed you with? Has God blessed you with money? Are you generous? Or are you cheap? Has God blessed you with health? Are you an encourager to those that are sick? Has God blessed you materially? Are you blessing others? Has God blessed you with knowledge? Has God blessed you with reformed truth? Has God blessed you in bringing you from one particular place theologically to another place theologically? Do you think he did that so that you can stand there and thumb your nose at everybody else? Or look down it? Blessed to be a blessing. To be a blessing. Has God blessed you with forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Do you tell others about that? Has God blessed you with family perseverance? Thank God. Children that are raised in the Lord, love the Lord, and are walking with the Lord. Are you working with others? You get the point? Blessed to be a blessing. You are so that, people. Why has God brought you from the pit to the palace? It's not to sit in the lap of luxury, whether that be material or spiritual, and just say, ain't life grand? I got the life of Riley. It's so that you can be a blessing, be a light to the nations, be the means which God uses to show others who he is, what he can do, what he has done in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that it points us to Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We give you thanks for the untold blessings which you have lavished upon your people in him. We ask that you would help us to discern and to determine how we can be a blessing to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for the glory of your name. Amen and amen. Let's sing in response number 370. 370, let's stand to do that.